I want to greet all of you this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. A wonder to be able to gather in that name. I trust that's what we're doing this morning. I saw Brother Josh here. Someone leaned forward and asked me whether you might have a word from the Lord for us, and I should sit down and give you the privilege for today, if you'd like that privilege. Okay. I'd certainly enjoy listening to that, but sorry to put you on the spot. Somebody did that to me once. I know how that feels. Here are a number of pages flipping already. I think people are turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. You're safe doing that. Title for the message today is to add brotherly kindness to your faith. We've been spending some time in this preamble, this introduction. I've called it a prologue to 2 Peter, where Peter has laid out in the first four verses some amazing blessings that we have under the new covenant, verse 1 to 4. And then in verse 5 through 7, he lists seven adornments, things we're called to add to our faith, things we're expected to add to our faith. And then in verse 8 through 11, there's a list of things that these graces, these virtues, these adornments that we add to our faith, terrible things that are prevented in our Christian lives as we cultivate these graces. So I'd like to read 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7, and notice these seven graces. We've come to the sixth of the seven graces, and that is brotherly kindness. And then go ahead and read on through verse 11. Just be reminded of what these graces produce, what they prevent in our lives, starting in verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, well, if you were keeping track, the phrase these things was mentioned three times. And it's looking at these seven graces. And we've spent, maybe you think, a lot of time looking through them. But none of them I've found are as obvious as they seem at first glance. We've spoken of adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and godliness. And we come in verse 7 to brotherly kindness. We spend some time thinking about this grace that we're called to, brotherly kindness. So the word here, there's a Greek word, actually two, hidden behind what's translated here as brotherly kindness. And it's the words philia, which is love. It's actually a family love. And adelphos, which is brethren or brothers. Philia, adelphos, kind of mashed together in the Greek. We get the term Philadelphia. It's actually a city in Pennsylvania. Has the same name. Maybe you've heard of it. It also has a nickname. It's called the City of Brotherly Love. How many of you have ever been there? Number of us? All right. Several hours east. Did you find it to be a city of brotherly love? I'm a little curious what your experience was. I've had some less than pleasant experiences in Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. I want to talk a little bit about this concept of Philadelphia. It's five times in the New Testament. this term Philadelphia. Here it's translated brotherly kindness. I'm not sure why, because the other four times it's used, it's translated love of the brethren and brotherly love. So I'm going to be talking about brotherly love, but brotherly kindness here, the same thing. I want to pay a little attention to this concept of adding this brotherly love to our faith. So Philadelphia was founded in 1682. I've read, I'm getting rather old, but I was not around when that happened. But you can read that in a history book. It was founded by a Quaker, William Penn. He called the city, when he founded it and laid it out, a holy experiment. He said, this city will be a city on a hill. It will be a new Jerusalem. It will be a holy experiment. He said the pillars of this city will be
peace and harmony and charity and tolerance and equality and social justice. That all sounds really good to me. Philadelphia this year celebrates its 344th birthday. And I think it's old enough to ask the question, has it lived up to its promise? The city of brotherly love, a city on a hill, a new Jerusalem, a holy experiment. Well, I find it interesting that 2 years after the city was founded, this would be 1684, a ship called the Isabella, a Spanish flagship, stopped in the port of Philadelphia and unloaded its cargo. 200 plus African slaves. This holy experiment was 2 years old. Ticking off the pillars of the city, we already call into question charity and equality and social justice as the 200 plus slaves come shuffling off the ship in manacles and leg irons. Philadelphia today has been referred to as a failed city. It's been written of as a third world society in a first world nation. Sorry if I'm slamming somebody's favorite city. It's a little that way. This is just kind of an honest look. I don't think I have any particular bias against Philadelphia. It's recognized as having a crumbling infrastructure, a crushing tax burden, failed schools, and urban flight. That is, the people with money and education, basically anybody that can get out has gotten out and just left a shell of the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, of the 10 largest cities in the United States, Philadelphia is the poorest. Of the 10 largest cities in the United States, Philadelphia has the highest murder rate. Of the 182 largest cities in the United States, Philadelphia ranks 175th. Of 182 in the measure of how safe you are walking the streets. It's an excellent place to go to get mugged or raped or killed. So is this a surprise? Here, holy experiment, city of brotherly love, obviously has failed. Is that a surprise? Is it a lot to ask of a city of unredeemed people without the Spirit of God, without the power of the Spirit of God to walk in righteousness, that they're walking in unrighteousness? I don't think anybody's surprised. We could tell the same kind of story about John Calvin's Geneva in Switzerland. Same attempt to take a secular city full of unconverted people and call it the city of God, we call it the New Jerusalem. Try to bring the kingdom of God into a physical city of unredeemed people. Right, I don't think anybody's surprised that that has never worked. I'm comfortable saying that never will work. A city of brotherly love made up of unredeemed people. All right, Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship. I don't know the exact number, but we're in the 40 or low 40s, how many years since we're established? Jake Fisher, can you help me? 37. Okay. Pushing 40 years. Is it fair to reflect back on how we're doing in our brotherly love? We would have been founded on similar principles. I wasn't there. But I'm sure that the term holy experiment, city on a hill, representing an outpost of the New Jerusalem, I think it's fair to apply those things to the establishment of this local body. I think pillars of peace, harmony, charity, tolerance, equality, social justice. I'm sure that the brethren that founded this church would have said those are admirable qualities, something we want for this congregation. Church of Jesus Christ in 7 years will celebrate a 2000th birthday since Pentecost. A holy experiment. How is the Church of Jesus Christ doing worldwide? How are we doing here at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship? Philadelphia, love of the brethren. We do have the Spirit of God here. I know that for a fact. We have no excuse. If there are shortcomings in how we manifest love for the brethren, it's not from a lack of ability. I want to spend some time thinking about how are we doing and what are we called to. All right. I have five aspects of brotherly love that I'd like to talk about from the scriptures. I'm hoping this is all scriptural. I don't think there's very much of, here's an idea Kinley had. I hope not. Five components. And I'm looking at the time and thinking, I got about 8 minutes for each of them, so I need to keep moving. My wife says no bunny trails and don't spend too much time on the introduction. So she's always very supportive. I'm going to try to keep this moving. If I smell your pencil smoking, I'll try to slow down a little bit. But I want to talk about these five components. If we don't get through all of them, well, we'll be thankful for what we did get through. I've written them down on a board. I'm going to pull this out, and if it's helpful, good. If not, just ignore it. All right, I want to talk about these. Pardon the alliteration here, but I forget things. It's helpful for me. If that sets you off, then just ignore it. But I want to talk about the fact that in the scripture, brotherly love is commanded. It's compounding. I want you to understand that the way compound interest works. That is, it adds to what was there and makes it larger, and then it grows and grows. It's costly. If we're looking for a budget or a discounted way to accomplish brotherly love, we're doomed before we start. Brotherly love is confirming. That is, it establishes our citizenship as a citizen of the kingdom of God. We know when we love the brethren, that's powerful evidence that we have the love of God in us. It's also conclusive. It's conclusive. That is, the world can look at our love for one another and conclude something from it. I want to talk about these five dimensions. First, I want to talk about commanded. We won't spend much time here. I think we're all familiar with the phrase, love one another. Love one another. We kind of trip over it every time we turn around in the scriptures. 13 times in the New Testament, love one another. It's commanded. I don't think we need to say much about that. But in John 15, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. Well, I find this interesting because Jesus has at least 50 commands that come in the Gospels, but he says this. I don't want to make too much of it, but it almost sounds like this is the commandment of commandments. In the Great Commission, Jesus doesn't say, this is my commandment, that you go therefore into all the world and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He doesn't say that's a command, he just says it, and we call it the Great Commission. I believe it's Jesus' great command that out of the 50-some commands we have in the Gospels, he says, this is my commandment. You love one another. In 1 Peter, we're told that this love for each other is the command of commands. We talked about this when we worked our way through 1 Peter. Peter says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So there's a lot of important things in the Christian life, but one towers above the others. Have fervent love among yourselves. That's above all things. If you fail in that and succeed in everything else, you have failed. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. All right, brotherly love is commanded. That would be a sermon, but we're not going to make one of it. Let's move on and talk about compounding. Compounding. I know sometimes Sabrina or one of the girls will come to me with a math problem, and I'll look and I'll think, well, that's very simple. And then I scratch my head, and actually, compound interest is a little confusing and complicated, but I think we get the general gist of compounding. That is, you have something, and it grows, and then what grew grows, and it accelerates the growth. That's compounding. It's something that's growing. Our love is not supposed to, according to Scripture, reach a level and good. That's satisfactory. That's an acceptable level of brotherly love. If it isn't growing, it's disobedience. We want to look at that. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you turn there? Think about brotherly love needs to be compounding. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, we read this. Right off the bat, we reach that this sermon is unnecessary. We should probably dismiss. Because I'm preaching on a topic that, well, it's unnecessary. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, touching Philadelphia, that is brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Paul said, hey, I don't even need to tell you about brotherly love. So maybe it's that way for us. You don't need me to preach about brotherly love. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Okay, that's very interesting to me. Very few places in Scripture does Scripture declare that God has taught you this himself. Without a human agent, without a preacher, without somebody discipling you or the Word of God. God himself taught you this directly. And Paul says, you don't need me to write to you. God taught you this. You already know. And you know it from God. So put a marker here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to come right back. But I couldn't think of very many places where the Scripture tells you, you have been taught this and such directly from God. Now, after the message, somebody will tell me, well, no, okay. I didn't think of them right away. I thought of Romans 1. So hold 1 Thessalonians 4, turn to Romans 1. I want to just notice something here. God teaching people directly. He only does that with important things, and he takes it very seriously. That is, God taught you to love one another. If you neglect it or you ignore it, it's extremely serious. It's so important that God taught you directly. And we have here in verse 18, we read something else God taught directly. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I'll just stop there and say that's the judgment, and that's the penalty. If God has directly taught us something and we hold that truth and we disobey it. We hold that truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. That is asking for the wrath of God. If you have truth, God put it there, and you hold it in unrighteousness. You neglect it. You ignore it. You make light of it. That's verse 18. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is all men, for God hath showed it unto them. So anyone that says, I don't know God, I don't know about God, I'm not accountable to a holy God, actually you are, because God has showed it to you. What did he show? Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. God's shown him. God's shown everyone. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, I don't want to go real far with this other than to say that God has shown all men the invisible things about him since the creation of the world, and they are without excuse. And if they hold that truth in unrighteousness, that triggers the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness, against holding the truth in unrighteousness. All right, I hope I made that clear. I'm rushing a little bit. And I see maybe a few people baffled about this, but tried to go look at somewhere else where God taught man something directly. And the risk of the wrath of God being revealed, if we hold that truth, we know perfectly well, but we hold that truth in unrighteousness. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 and 10. We find that we've been taught that we're to love one another directly by God. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. I'm just going to stop there and mention that the love that we're to show to one another is for all the brethren. All the brethren. The world does a very good job of loving the lovely. The world does very well at loving the lovable. The world does very well at loving the worthy. You don't need the Spirit of God to do that. That's easy. We are called to love all the brethren. This brotherhood, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say all brotherhoods, contain some who are unlovely, frankly, unlovable, unworthy of the love of God's people. Our love for one another is to include all the brethren. We don't have time. We could find at least four places in the New Testament where there's commendation or a command that your love be for all the brethren. And whenever you see that, you think about that least lovely of the brothers or sisters, I suppose. I'm not going to give you a pass. We could have a little nominating process and we could ask the least lovely, the least lovable, the least worthy of our love to stand. Well, that'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? We won't do that. I'm standing. That's probably not a coincidence. We are called to love all the brethren. And Paul is commending Thessalonica in verse 10 here. Says, indeed, you do love all the brethren. But we beseech you, Paul says, brethren, that ye increase more and more. This is the compounding. It's kind of clumsy, isn't it? Increase. To increase more is redundant. I imagine you school teachers would fuss me if I wrote that in an essay. So if you're increasing, it's more. To increase more is redundant. To increase more and more is getting a little clumsy. It's kind of interesting. One translation catches this, that you have this love for all the brethren and good for you, but you need to increase more and more. It's translated more accurately this way. And that is, if I can find it. Here it is. Superabound more and still more. Superabound. So abounding is extra. Superabounding is extra, extra. More is three extras and still. More and still more is four. Four. It's there. It's kind of clumsy and almost juvenile. I don't know what it is in the Greek, but it's very rare to take four emphatics and string them together. But they're there in the Greek. And this passage and the command to us is, All right, love one another, ye indeed do it to all the brethren, but we beseech you, we, that is the Apostle Paul and Christ, the Spirit of God, we beseech you, brethren, that ye superabound more and still more. So a question I have for you, are we at an acceptable level of love for one another? Well, that's pretty good. I mean, good for us. But would you blush a little to tell someone, oh, the brotherly love at Shade Mountain, it's superabounding, and it's compounding, it's growing. Just like Brother Kinley said it should, it's more and still more. Every time we turn around, we love each other more. Is that an accurate description of our brotherly love? That's what we're called to here in 1 Thessalonians 4. This compounding brotherly love. That is, good on you that you have it. It better be for the worthy and the unworthy, all the brethren, and it better be abounding, superabounding, more and still more. That's an acceptable level. That's what we're called to. How in the world are we going to get that done? There's so much unloveliness among us. I mean, if we're honest, someone said about love for the brethren, if you're having trouble cultivating this incredible love for the brethren, you need to get your shovel and you need to go in the backyard. And you need to dig a big hole and make a big cemetery and get all those brothers' faults and all those sisters' faults and go bury them in that hole and cover it over. And then go back and love those brothers and love those sisters. Have we built that big cemetery? I actually think that's a powerful image. And I'm afraid when I'm throwing the brothers and the sisters' faults in and burying them, I better throw my own in and make their job easier to love me. Superabound, more and still more, all the brethren. All right. More should be said, but we want to keep moving here. We've talked about a commanded love, a compounding love, that is a growing and growing love. We want to talk about a costly love, a costly love. What does it cost? Can we not come up with a path to the kingdom, a cross-bearing, a discipleship that just kind of minimizes the cost? It'd be nice if it was cheap. We appreciate a good deal. Brotherly love is costly, or it isn't brotherly love. We can't love the brethren on a budget. As soon as you bring up the term budget, or economy, or a good deal, or what's the limit, or what's the line, or how far will I go, you're not talking about a scriptural brotherly love. How much is brotherly love worth? I brought something along here. One of the things I hate, makes me the most comfortable at market, is related to butter. I brought along a butter they drop off the truck in 30-pound packs, and this is about, I think, 70 cents butter. I'm sure it's fine. This is better butter, if I can say it that way. Better butter. Of course, it's Colder Farms butter, so it's exceptional. This is better butter. If you go to Washington, D.C. on a Saturday morning, you better have 12 bucks. Sorry. You know, when people come up to me, of all the items we sell, this one makes me squirm the most. And somebody picks it up, oh, I never saw butter like that before, you know. I have a big sign there that says $12. Because I don't want people to come up and say, how much is this? And I, $12. I just want one. I don't mean the whole box. $12. You know what? If you start asking about economy, you don't understand what you've got in your hand. I've often said I don't debate this stuff. People say about, well, I can get that for 80 cents at Walmart. And I'm like, go buy a dozen of them. You're way ahead. Why would you waste your money on this? But you see my point. If we're asking how much do we have to spend on brotherly love, we don't know the value of it. You can't build brotherly love on 80-cent sticks of butter. You just can't do it. It's costly. I have it on the board there. Brotherly love is costly. It's going to cost. What does it cost? Let's talk about that a little bit. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 3:16. I've said before this verse should be marked and memorized. We should know this well. I would say this is the gospel in a nutshell. Not the gospel of salvation, but the whole gospel of the kingdom in one verse. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, there it is. That's saying what the cost of that tub of butter is, or the top cost of brotherly love. It's the laid down life. We're not laying down a little of life, we're laying it all down. Are you willing to do that? Oh, yeah, it's Sunday morning. Hey, I'll lay down my life for the brother. Of course. Yeah, Monday's coming. It's not so easy on Monday. Out in the real world, the real cost. Hereby perceive we the love of God. If you do not admit that you ought to lay down your life for the brothers, you don't perceive the love of God, and I don't either. If I think that love for the brethren does not cost me laying down my life, John is saying, I don't perceive, I don't understand the love of God. Because I only perceive the love of God if I recognize that I ought to lay down my life. What does that look like? What does laying down my life look like? Well, he laid down his life for us. It probably looks a lot like that. How much do I have to bleed for my sisters or for my brothers? There's a story told. I hardly have time for it, but it needs to be told. I understand it to be a true story, but if you look it up and it's not, I'm sorry. This is how I received it. Vietnam War. The Viet Cong were bombing American troops. American troops were bombing the Viet Cong. And unfortunately, an orphanage stood in the middle and ended up getting shelled and demolished. And most everyone in the orphanage was killed. Viet Cong said the Americans did it. Americans said the Viet Cong. American medics went in and drug out a few survivors. And two of the survivors were twin brothers. I took them to be young brothers. One was at death's door, and one was just shaken up. And they took the one at death's door, and they started to do surgery, and they found out he had an extremely rare blood type. Extremely rare. Well, this boy's dead. We will never find a donor. But one of the nurses says, he has a twin brother. What's the odds of that? So they go to the twin brother, and the nurse goes down and says to this little boy, your brother's going to die unless you donate blood for him. Will you do that? And the boy said he would. They put him up on the table. They hooked him up. They put the needle in his arm. Watching the blood flow out, they needed 2 units of blood. They took one out, and while they're taking the unit of blood, the nurse is standing there trying to make him feel good, and the boy's just tears running down his face. She says, does this hurt? Are you all right? He said, it doesn't hurt. Okay, well, she finished the first bag. She hooked up the second bag. Out runs the blood, down run the tears. She says again, am I hurting you? He said, no. When do I die? So this boy misunderstood that he only needed to give some blood. He didn't need to die to save his brother. We sometimes make the opposite mistake. We read the scripture, it says, lay your life down. You owe that. Christ laid his life down when you were unlovely and unworthy and not very lovable. He laid down his life. He gave every drop of blood for you, and you need to do that for him. And we think, well, it's like the boy on the table, you know. Hey, you can have a unit of my blood. 2 units, well, it's going to make me tired tomorrow, but I'll think about 2 units for my brother. We're as off base as that boy was. He thought he had to give it all, and all he had to do was give some. And we're called to lay down our lives. Is that an exaggeration, or do we need to take that seriously? If we don't lay down our life for the brethren, the verse says we don't perceive the love of God. The verse says we ought. It says we owe it. It's an accounting term. It's a debt. Your salvation wasn't free. It came at a terrible cost. You have a debt, not to pay for your salvation, but to show your gratitude. Your debt is lay down your life for the brethren. Are we accomplishing brotherly love in that costly fashion? We should turn to John 15. Go ahead. Please turn there. John 15. In verse 12, we read this about costly brotherly love. He says, "This is my commandment." Again, it seems to be an elevation of the commandment, a great commandment, a great commission. Above all, he seems to be saying, love one another. How do we have to love one another, Jesus? How many units of blood does it take? He says, oh, well, as I loved you. But Jesus, when you loved me, you died. It cost all of your blood. Jesus says, this is my commandment. Love one another as I loved you. Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The laid down life, the brotherly love is nothing less than that. Verse 14. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Here's the command. Lay down your life for your brethren, just like Jesus laid his life down for you. You are my friend if you do that. You know, I don't want to be the glass half empty guy all the time, but we should turn that around and consider. If we neglect that, if we ignore that, if we hold the truth in unrighteousness, we're not a friend of Jesus. That's what he's saying. You do this, you are my friend. Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Repetition is powerful. Teachers know that. Jesus was the teacher of teachers. He reminds us again. Love one another. All right, we should move on. I'm needing to leave some things. They probably didn't need to be said. So we have brotherly love as commanded abundantly. We have it as compounding, and it just seems like This exceeding abundantly more and more and still more is implying that it's never enough. And you're asking, are we loving each other enough? The answer is no. Because tomorrow you need to love each other more. Yeah, but we're all right. No. More and still more. All right, I want to talk about confirming. Brotherly love is confirming. It's a powerful assurance of salvation. Powerful. And again, the sword cuts both ways. The backswing of that sword is, if you struggle with the unworthiness and the unloveliness of the brethren, that's a legitimate struggle, but it doesn't excuse you from love for the brethren. It doesn't excuse you. Love for the brethren confirms that you're a child of God and that you have the love of God in you. Struggling to love the brethren, or stingy in your love for the brethren, calls it into question. Is the love of God actually in me? Is it in you? Looking for the enough love level, because any more than that, well, it's costly. It hurts. It's not a good evidence of having the love of God in you. Let's look at 1 John 3. John's known as the apostle of love, and he's actually, I would say, the apostle of love one another. It's all through. We're talking about the love for the brethren, confirming that we're children of God, that we have the love of God in us. And in 1 John 3, I'm going to look at, we hardly have time, but I'm going to look at 10 verses, and 7 times he says that the love of the brethren confirms that you are a child of God. So he's also saying 7 times, if you neglect or you are stingy with love of the brethren, that gives evidence that you may be missing the love of God. So let's notice that, starting in verse 10. There's two tests in verse 10, 1 John 3, verse 10. One test, I say, gets all the attention. I hear a lot of preaching about it. I probably preach about it a lot. The second test, not so much. We should pay attention to both of these tests in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. That's obvious. You can't miss them. And the children of the devil. Well, I'm very interested now. If I can put the children of God and the children of the devil in clear, obvious categories by this, I want to know what that is. Here it is. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. All right. You're going to be a carnal Christian and walk around doing unrighteousness and sinning? You're a child of the devil. That's what the verse says. You do righteousness. If you make a pattern of walking around in sin, it's manifest. You're giving powerful evidence. You're not a child of God. You need to forsake that sin and walk in newness of life. But this is the second test. Okay, whoever does not righteousness is not of God. Neither is of God he that loveth not his brother. Wow, how did those two tests get put on the same page? Like a holy Christian life. Struggle to appreciate my brother. Listen, love for brethren, great. You know, this is all great. If I'd have been in Thessalonica, I would have loved those brethren. But you don't know my brethren. They're hard to love. Really. So, verse 10, there's the test. Children of God, children of the devil, he that loveth not his brother gives evidence, not a child of God. Verse 14, twice we're told, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You know, I have appreciated the privilege of sitting at baptism interviews, and people describe their conversion, and it blesses me. It's kind of the warm, fuzzy thing. This is great. This is beautiful. But one thing nobody's ever testified is I came to know Jesus, and now I just can't get enough of his people. I love his body. We have church tonight. Oh, yes. Ever since I was born again, I just come here and sit in the dark. This is just such a great place. And I imagine all you saints, and I'm so happy. Is that ridiculous? Powerful testimony that somebody's born again. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And here it is again. The sword swings the other way. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, this thing about, well, I don't hate my brother. I just don't like him. I'd rather not be around him. I get annoyed every time I see him. Is he your friend? Well, you know, if he is, I got better friends. Well, do you hate him? No, I don't hate him, but I can't say I love him. The language of the scripture, you love your brother or you hate your brother. I don't find a lot of in-between, a lot of gray area, a lot of wiggle room. I don't find it. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 14. Verse 15. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. No murderer has eternal life. Okay, you are loveless towards your brother. He probably doesn't deserve your love. That's beside the point. It's very clear. Don't love your brother, hate your brother, you're a murderer, no murderer has eternal life. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. That is, we understand the love of God. We have the love of God when we see our duty to lay our lives down for our brethren. We've already been there. Verse 17. You have the world's good. I think we all do. We see our brother in need. I know there's need here. And we shut up bowels of compassion. I can remedy your situation. It will cost me, it will hurt, but it will bless you and help you. What does it say? How dwelleth the love of God in him? if you shut up those bowels of compassion, if you withdraw this confirming love of the brethren, John asks the question. It's a rhetorical question because it answers itself. How dwelleth the love of God in him? It doesn't. Well, that's kind of cold. That's kind of judgmental. Well, I would say it's both of those things, but it must be true because it's right here in verse 17. You see your brother's need. You keep it back. Where's the love of God? At least in that situation, it's absent. And it sounds like it's utterly absent. Verse 18. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed or in truth. I'm just going to move past this other than to say, we are not to love in word or tongue. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I'm not proud of it. Shame on me for it. If you've done it, shame on you. Don't love in word or in tongue. Here's how you do that. You say, oh, I'll try to remember to pray for you if I'm not doing anything else. And God bless you real good. Oh, and you need anything? I'm there for you. Who's ever said that? Don't put your hand up. That's loving in word and in tongue. And Jesus says, that isn't sufficient. I mean, good on it, as far as it goes. But we are to love, what does it say? In verse 18, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's been my experience that when you say to anybody, if you need anything, I'm there for you, they never ask. Maybe you find it that way too. Verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There's the assurance of salvation. Not that you have love for the brethren, but that you want it. You pursue it. It says hereby, that is, having this love that's indeed and in truth. Hereby we know we are citizens of the kingdom. Hereby we know we are of the truth, and that assures our hearts if we're struggling. Love the brethren. Go do it. Struggle with assurance. I need it too. Go love that unlovely, unworthy brother or sister, and your heart will assure you, and you will know that you are of the truth. Try it. I'm just reading what it says. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, that is, we love indeed and in truth, and our hearts will be assured before him. All right, commanded, compounding, costly, confirming, that is, we can have certainty in our hearts. We know we're of the truth because we love the brethren. That love is compounding, it's growing and growing. We come to the last one, conclusive. See how brief we can make this one. All right, conclusive sounds kind of like somebody went out of their way to come up with a C word, which I would never do. Conclusive is the perfect word. It's just a little clumsy. That is, if you love the brethren, people can draw a conclusion from it. They look at your love, they say, wow. You know, that kind of love isn't cheap. That kind of love hurts. You follow that love far enough, you're going to die. Like, ease off there. That's otherworldly. That's supernatural. What power do you have in you? I draw a conclusion. I'm the world. I'm watching your love for the brethren. I draw a conclusion from your love. It is so powerful and so astounding that I conclude that you are a disciple of Jesus. I can conclude that if you are loving the brethren at the scriptural level. Turn to John 13. We'll read this and wrap this up. Brotherly love is conclusive. It lets people draw a conclusion. John 13, Jesus is saying to the disciples in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. You know, elsewhere he says, this is the commandment you've heard from the beginning, love one another. Here he says, it's a new commandment. Is it from the beginning or is it new? Well, yes, it's both. It's a new person. We have Jesus. It's a new pattern. We can see his life. We can see his death on the cross. And That's the commandment as a new pattern, a new person, a new power. I have the ability to die for my brother. I might not be willing to do it, and shame on me for that. But I can't say I'd have done it if God gave me the power. I can't say that because I know I have it. Jesus says a new commandment. He says this, love one another command from the old covenant. It's new because now you have me. You have the person. Now you have my death on the cross. You have the pattern. You have the Spirit of God. You have the power. It's all new now. Now you can really do it. That's what he's saying. That's how I read it. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. Love one another, how? As I, Christ, loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So we already said that the love for the brethren confirms our hearts. It also confirms a watching world. You know, we have a lot of things that establish us as Jesus' disciples. I thought about things like gospel signs in the yard. You know, if I'm ever going to some strange house and there's a gospel sign in the yard, I'm like, Mennonites. I mean, you just know. Is there salvation in that? No. It's a hint, though. You see the gospel sign? Probably people of God live here. Tidy homes and gardens, good for us. Exceptional schools, orderly families. You know, indicators that there's something different about these people. They're of the truth. They have the love of God in them. We look at things like divorce and remarriage, like unknown among us, good for us. Nonconformity, holy lives. We know the scriptures. We have good doctrine. We know it and we teach it. Good for us. We give to the poor. Jesus should have listed all those things, but he didn't. He said one thing towers above everything else. You miss this, you got nothing. You got no testimony. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. It isn't the yard signs. It isn't the nonconformity. I hope you don't hear me knocking those things. But Jesus chose to single out this Philadelphia, this love for one another. And the world, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a famous book, How Then Shall We Live? He said this about this verse. He said, God has given the right, he's given the ability to the world to judge us. They can look at us. You can say, stingy in your love for the brethren. Must be you're no disciple. Well, wait a minute, who are you to judge me? And I'm come look at my yard sign. No, Jesus says the world has the right and they have the ability and they won't be wrong. Because if they see a lovelessness to the brethren, they know you are no disciple. And they know that of me as well. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Brotherly love is conclusive. It lets the world conclude something. If we are not loving, Jesus says in John 17, his prayer to our Father was that we would be one, that the world would know that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. That's what he says. When we're together, when we're one, when we're knit together in brotherly love, the world can know. And when we're not, I have a couple, I didn't know how to describe it, counseling a little, I guess, past 6 months or so, non-Mennonite background. It's not around here, so please don't assign anybody's name. Out of town. Now, these folks want to come to Anabaptism. They have a heart for a kingdom gospel, and they appreciate a lot about Anabaptism. And they're investigating in their area, and they've been to a handful of churches, and they were telling me that of the four churches they contacted, two of them said, don't come. Can you even believe that? Don't come. Well, got to have a reason. Why not? We're not in a good place. We are not presenting ourselves like disciples of Jesus Christ because we are at odds with each other. And these people are telling me they're having doubts about Anabaptism as a movement. What is this? How can people with the Spirit of God be at odds with each other so fiercely that they tell seekers, you know what? Come back later. We're actually having a little bit of a dark time here. All men know that we're his disciples. It's conclusive. They can judge. They can tell. And our love needs to be the commanded love, the compounding love, the costly love. The confirming love so we're assured, and the conclusive love so the watching world knows that's an otherworldly love. And they have an otherworldly rabbi, and they are his disciples. Tertullian said, he wrote an apology trying to make excuse for the Christians, and he said that the pagans say, see how they love one another, when the pagans generally hate each other. See how they love one another. I believe it's God's will for us here today at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship to have a love that drives a watching world to say, I don't know much about those folks, but I know they're disciples of Jesus, and I know they love each other. Let's kneel for prayer.